fact that I began a series on living in the power of an ungrieved spirit. And I want this morning to just look at the second part of that, which is making the Holy Spirit your friend and your helper. Making the Holy Spirit your friend and helper. And what I want to do, I want to take you on a little journey of what I went through in my own life and coming to Christ, and then my experience with the Holy Spirit thereafter. So let me just begin before I became a Christian. I was attending a denominational church, and I wouldn't be surprised if the gospel had been shared in some way through meetings, but it never impacted me. I don't remember anyone from that church ever sharing a conversion testimony with me. And I got the impression that God would have like a scales, and on one side it'd have all of your good stuff that you do, on the other side it'd have all of the bad stuff that you do, and at the end of your life he'd simply look at the scales and just see, well, is there more good stuff or is there more bad stuff? And so the thought in my mind was, if there was more good stuff than bad stuff, what would happen? Go to heaven. But if there's more bad stuff than good stuff, what happens? You talking to me? And so because I didn't have a heart for God, I didn't have a heart for God, but I was so convinced that this was how things would happen. That and we would walk to school, kids from our street, it'd be a good because on our walk. And so we'd talk about all kinds of things, and there was a guy called Alan who lived over the road, and one time we were just talking about church life or something. I was probably about 14, 15. And he said that he was certain that he was going to heaven. And I said, you're certain you're going to heaven? You can't be certain, because that's how it works. And he said, no, I'm certain I'm going to heaven. And I just told him he was proud. I said, you're acting like God. And I really gave him a hard time. And it was ages later before I realized everything he said was true, that he couldn't articulate the gospel. He couldn't put the gospel into words that I could follow. And I really thought he was taking God's place. And I thought, no one knows until the very end of your life here on earth whether you're going to be in heaven or in hell. No one knows that. And that was what I honestly believed. All right, let's come to second phase in my life. The second phase in my life, and I can't read this one. I hope it's up there. Soon after my conversion, I came to Christ halfway through my last year of high school. And for the initial months after that time, I was in that same denominational church. I felt something that was just really, really good. It was like there was an inner glow. I don't know what other word to use for it. I remember just during that time that sometimes, and particularly in French lessons, when I would get so bored just sitting there, and I knew I was losing concentration. But when you lose concentration, your eyes tend to wander. So I had to keep my eyes looking at Mr. Cunningham, who was the teacher. But in my mind, I kept thinking back to my conversion, which had happened just a couple of months earlier. And there'd be this big smile on my face. And I would notice that Mr. Cunningham kept looking at me while he's talking to the whole class. Because he knew I was doing something wrong, because I was smiling. No one smiled in his classes. He knew I was doing something wrong, but he couldn't work out what it was. So I was just thinking back to the night that I'd felt that call and I'd responded to it. But that glow subsided after 6 months. I left that city and moved to Newcastle, and for the next 2 years I was not involved in church life at all. And so in that time there just came this increasing sense of guilt before God. I knew God was God. And had I died at any time through that period of time, I had absolute assurance that I'd be with Him. So the gospel, the seed of the gospel was firmly implanted. I'd responded. I'd been truly, clearly, completely born again. But I did not have a devotional life. I tried to read the Bible numerous times. I kept starting at Genesis. I must have read Genesis 1, I don't know how many times, and then could not seem to get beyond that. And then I'd try to pray, and praying would get nowhere because I felt so guilty before God. I had that sense of what God really wanted me to live, the kind of life that I couldn't live that life. It's like there didn't seem to be the empowering within me to live that kind of life. And being out of church life just made it so much worse. Third stage. Third stage was when I was taken to a Pentecostal church. I was baptized in water, I think after about only a week or two, and then a couple of weeks after that, they prayed for me on the Sunday night to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When I was prayed for, there was a dramatic change in my life, a dramatic change. I'd never, as I had said, had never had a hunger to read the Bible. I began to read the Bible. I couldn't follow a great deal of what I was reading because I remember starting with the book of Galatians. I understand now a lot of the book of Galatians. I didn't back then. And I would not encourage people to begin your reading with the book of Galatians. Because after I'd read it, I'd read a chapter each day, and after 6 days I thought, I've read a book of the New Testament. Didn't understand any of it, but I'd read it. And there was something in me that wanted to go on reading. And praying became something that wasn't a chore. It became something I wanted to do. And even attending the meetings was something I wanted to do. The first church that I had been part of, a Pentecostal church, I then went to a closer one. The first one I was driven with friends to, sometimes caught a bus. Second one, there was no bus. If my friends weren't going, I would walk. It was about an hour and a quarter walk. Hour and a quarter walk there, hour and a quarter water back, walk back. But you know, I so wanted to be there. And there was just a dramatic change in me. It's like that life that had been birthed in me when I'd been born again, when I put my faith in Christ. There was just an overflowing of that. It was quite amazing. But as my sense of who God was became greater, I realized the sense of my sin also became greater. There were a lot of things that I, in the previous 2 years or so that I'd been born again, 2.5 years, there were a lot of things that I thought, oh look, I can get away with that. I knew God was there. I knew that Christ had gone to the cross for me. But I didn't know how to keep short accounts with God. But then when I was baptized in the Spirit and they began to talk about keeping short accounts with God. And then I found that when I did something wrong, which was very, 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 very frequently, that I could come before God, I could confess it before God, I could receive His cleansing, receive His forgiveness, and I didn't have to feel guilty all the time. And that was an amazing thing. Now I should go back to what I should have been pressing here. So what was the difference? What was the difference between the time when I was born again and the time when I was baptized in the Spirit? The difference was the Holy Spirit. But Jeff, didn't you just say that when you were born again, you received the Spirit inside? Yes, I did. But when I was baptized in the Spirit, there was a fullness of the Spirit. There was a fullness that I did not know in the same way when I had placed my faith in Christ and been born again. The Spirit of God back then came into my life. But when I was baptized in the Spirit, there was a welling up and an overflowing. And it was quite extraordinary. That was the difference. The Spirit of God was the difference. So I want to talk a bit more about the Holy Spirit and the amazing work that the Holy Spirit has done in me. Let me come to the fourth stage, through to the present time. And let me take it this way. There is a distinction between flowing in God and growing in God. When I was baptized in the Spirit, there was a flowing in God. There was a release in the gifts of the Spirit, release in the gift of tongues, and later in words of knowledge and various other giftings. There was a flowing, but the growing took a lot longer to come. And how many know that in Pentecostal churches, we have a lot of emphasis on flowing and not as much emphasis on growing? Where does the New Testament put the emphasis? On growing And it's not one or the other, it's both. But the emphasis in the New Testament is on growing and out of that flowing. I remember when I was involved with a small Bible college down at Santa Mara, and we were talking about some of these issues. We didn't use this kind of terminology. And I just said to them, I said, do you feel, to the students, that you can tell the difference when the Spirit of God comes on someone when to say they're praying? And I said, well, we'll see. And so when I did, I began praying for someone, and then I mocked the voice of the anointing. You say, oh, that doesn't sound good. I raised my voice, and my voice became faster. And I did it to try to show them something. And at the end, I said, wow, we felt the Spirit. I said, I didn't. Oh, no, you must have. I said, no, I didn't. I just wanted you to see there's a distinction that you were not making. And I've seen so often in Pentecostal churches, someone prays a certain way, and we think, oh, God was there in an amazing way. And do you know, I have heard preachers who've moved in the gifts of the Spirit who have talked about how they know how to do things a certain way, and it leaves the distinct impression that God is there in an increasing way. And they've said to me personally, sometimes they felt nothing. They simply learnt to do it a certain way. I'm putting a pin in a few Pentecostal balloons this morning. That's all right. But I'm trying to make a distinction between growing in God and flowing in God. And I want you to see, like when I was baptized in the Spirit, I began to flow in the things of the Spirit. But growing in the things of the Spirit and growing in the things of God has come from that time to this time. And as time goes on, it's become more toward the latter time than toward the former time. Are you still with me? All right. Oh. Just say that to make some of you wake up. All right. So, what I want to do this morning, I just want to touch on two ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I'm hoping that these two ministries can just help you a little bit understand a bit more of how the Spirit works. And the first area I want to talk about is this. Number one, the Spirit of God sets you apart for God's holy purpose in your life. I believe with all my heart, the Spirit of God sets you apart. He begins that work when we're born again. But I have seen, and it's been my experience, that work has been accelerated when I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal baptism in the Holy Spirit. That separating, that sanctifying work seems to have increased from that time on. I'm reading a scripture, and it's up here, and it's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And it says this, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So our salvation, that scripture tells me, is founded on the love of God. Because when Paul wrote in that early part, he said, brothers loved by the Lord. So the foundation where all this starts is the love of God. But then that same salvation has been won for us by Christ. Because in that verse, it talks about God who chose you to be saved. And there's salvation in no other name but the name of Christ. So our salvation has been won for us by what Christ did. But it's been made effective in our lives through our believing the gospel. It says that we were saved through belief in the truth. But it's secured by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Because that scripture says we were saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, we think of sanctification as being made holy. But the word initially meant to cut so as to separate, so that what has been separated can be used for a special purpose. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to set you apart for the special purpose of God. And so from the more we know of the Spirit of God in our life, the more we will know the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The more that that perhaps there was a time when you felt you could do something that you knew it was a grey area, it wasn't absolutely black, wasn't absolutely white. But as you work more and more, you move more and more in the things of God, the Spirit of God says, no longer. No longer. Now I've shared, and people often tell me the story, we've heard that story, Jeff. Well, some of you are new and you haven't. So you just be very, very patient. There was a time when I was doing my taxation return. Someone emailed me recently and said, I vaguely remember you telling a particular story. Can you type it out for me? Someone who had been in this church briefly. So the stories go and they fade away. And I bring them all back to you in case you forget them. All right. But there was a time when I was doing my taxation return. And the Spirit of God clearly said to me, no more fudging. You know what fudging is? Good. You know when you played marbles? Any of you play marbles? And you had to shoot from that point, and if you went like that, so you let the marble go just in front of the other person's marble. Did you ever call them dibs? Yeah, they're dib. And then, of course, if you won, you could take their dib. That fudging doesn't count. But from that moment, I knew I could not exaggerate any part of my taxation return. And that was extremely helpful because a little while later, I had someone from the taxation department knock on my door without warning and say, we will be going back. Now, back then, it was 10 years if you had a business and 7 years for your own taxation return. So he sat down there. He'd come early in the morning. He'd leave late in the afternoon. He came down there for 3 days, 3 full days. He went through every single thing. He went through every bank statement that I had going back all those years. With my first wife, a very small business called Maranatha Productions with songbooks, records and so on. And he wanted to look through every single invoice. It was quite funny because I know one time he said, there's a $19 deposit here 3.5 years back. What was that for? I said to him, I don't remember last week what I would have spent money on. I have no idea. No idea. But I was so glad that I had heard the Spirit of God say, no more fudging. And thankfully, going through it all, he did say, there was only one tiny thing where we'd bought cassettes from a shop and we had to buy them from a wholesaler and so we hadn't paid the right tax on them. And there's something like an $18 tax difference. And he said, going back after whatever number of years, 7 to 10 years for a business, he said, if all we get out of you is $18 here, then you're doing pretty well. But it is a sanctifying word. And the Spirit of God sets you apart for His special purposes. So things that you felt you could get away with, that you thought were in the grey area, the Spirit of God begins to say, no more, no more, no more. And you don't know whether that's something that there'll be an earthly situation like someone knocking on your door and it's the taxation office. Although I must admit someone recently, I know I won't tell you that story because you'll be tempted to fudge. Let's go to a second ministry of the Spirit. I just want to touch on two. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Holy Spirit produces the character of Christ in us. The Holy Spirit produces the character of Christ in us. And my scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And it says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord the Spirit. Now, Pentecostals are terrible at pulling something out of context and giving it a meaning that in its context it doesn't have. So let me, because some of us have been talking about Gordon Fee recently, probably the most, probably the best commentator we have who is alive today. Thank you, I would agree with that. And he's very, very strong. You'd never take a scripture out of context. So in the verses prior to this, Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church and he's telling them about Moses. And he's saying how when Moses went into the presence of God, when he went up on the mountain and he came down, what happened to his face? It glowed. It glowed. His face glowed. And so because the Israelites who waited down below, when he came out of the mountain, they didn't like this glowing face. They found that very disturbing. So what he did, he put a veil over his face. He put a veil over his face so the glow on his face from being in the presence of God did not disturb the Israelites. All right, let's come back to our scripture. And Paul has said a number of things here. He says, first of all, number one, he says, we don't need a veil. He says, and we who with unveiled faces. Moses removed the veil when he went back into the presence of God. So he'd go into the presence of God, he would come back with a glowing face. The Israelites couldn't handle the glowing face. He put a veil over his face, but when he went back up onto the mountain, when he went back into the presence of God, he took the veil off, because he was in the presence of God. So then Paul says, Christians, we all have an unveiled face. So Paul is saying here, we are in the presence of God. That's when Moses took the veil off, when he was in the presence of God. Let me give two applications, one primary, one secondary. Primary one is this. Christians, we don't go into the presence of God and out of the presence of God, into the presence of God, out of the presence of God. That's an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, we remain in the presence of God. We remain because we are in Christ, and Christ is at the Father's right hand. And Christ doesn't go in and out of the Father's presence. He remains in the Father's presence. So, I think the primary thought in Paul's mind is that we are in the presence of God. We are in Christ, so we're constantly in the presence of God. So we don't need to wear a veil. I think there's a secondary thought that may be in his mind, that of all the churches that where Paul describes what's been happening in them, the Corinthian church seemed to have been very, very Pentecostal. Would you agree with that, those who have read 1 and 2 Corinthians? No one, all right. Yes, thank you. One person, you go. God bless you. Double, triple, quadruple. So, Paul recognized that when this church came together, all of God's people came together in Corinth, it was very, very Pentecostal. There were not only all the gifts of the Spirit, but I'd say that their worship was very Pentecostal worship. And I would say that because of that, they'd probably have extended times of worship. And it's amazing how, like, when God is moving in an extraordinary way, we're not watching our watches or our clocks or our phones these days. How many no longer have a watch because you see the time on your phone? All right, put those dreadful hands down. But see, when God is moving, you don't think like that. You don't think, oh, look, we've been going 29 minutes. Can't you stop? Oh, not another chorus. You don't think like that. When God is moving in a greater way, and I've known, and I'm thinking back in time, when the worship has gone on and gone on for half an hour, three quarters of an hour, hour and a quarter, hour and a half, and people were not looking at their clocks or their watches, their phones, whatever, because God was moving in an extraordinary way. And I think that the Corinthian church would have been very strong on worship. Their worship would have been very full, very free. And I think Paul, in a secondary sense, I don't think it's what he primarily was thinking, but in a secondary sense, the Corinthians experientially knew the presence of God. And I have seen greater change in the lives of people who are worshippers than those who are not, in Pentecostal churches. Sometimes people come into Pentecostal churches and they just stand or they just sit, they may mouth the words, but their heart is not in it. Their heart's not in it. They may say, you know, they'll read what's up on the screen, but their heart isn't there. And when we have what we might call free worship, they just sit there or stand there. They don't enter in because there's not a response in their heart to the love of God. And then they wonder why my life doesn't change. And I think in a secondary sense, that the more time we spend with God's experiential presence, more time we spend in worship, more time we spend reading the scripture, praying, we're in the experiential presence of God, the greater the change in people's lives. If you're someone who doesn't enter into worship, I just want to encourage you. It's an avenue into change in your life. And if there are areas that you know you get frustrated with yourself, you get angry with yourself because you keep getting into the same temptation, doing the same thing, can't seem to rise, I want to encourage you, begin to worship. And don't just read the words like I'm just reading the words up on the screen. But you let your heart get into that thing. You'll find that there will become greater change in your life. So the first thing, Paul said, he said, with unveiled faces. With unveiled faces. Second thing, he said, transformation happens in God's presence. I guess I've already touched on this a little bit. But when I look at the scripture, and I'll go back to it, I don't have it there. I can't. I should have it there. No. I thought I had it. No, I don't have it. I'll go back up here. So transformation happens in God's presence. Because we're in God's presence, we're being changed, that scripture said, into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. So that change is in the presence of God. I don't need a veil. I'm in that sense, I'm already in God's presence. But to me, that presence is magnified when I join in worship, when I'm reading the scripture and I'm praying, when I'm in that place where I'm allowing the grace of God to touch me and touch my heart. All right, third thing I see from this scripture, the one who changes us into God's likeness is the Holy Spirit. The last part of that scripture reads, it said, we're changed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the one who does that change work. The Spirit of God does that change work in me. And the last thing I just want to touch on, everything this verse describes happens when we are together with other believers. It begins, and we, with unveiled faces. I don't think there's an enormous hunger within God's people in Western churches to get alone with God anyway. But you know how, like going back in much earlier church history, people felt the way they could find God by themselves. So they'd go off into a cave somewhere, or they'd go off into a wilderness area somewhere, and they would just try to find God by themselves. But yet the New Testament over and over says we find God together. We with unveiled faces. Not, I have an unveiled face, but we have unveiled faces. Change happens best when you are with other believers. We have this thought, well, it's other believers that are holding me back. It's other believers that are pushing you on. And if you separate from other believers, you'll find God's changing work will decrease in your life. It won't increase. But we with unveiled faces. So, I want you to make the Holy Spirit your friend. Let me just begin to bring this to a close with this wonderful scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. How many of you were brought up in a Methodist church? How many had this verse read out at the end of virtually every single Sunday meeting? It was the benediction. And I remember in Bible college days when I had the opportunity to speak in a Methodist church, I made sure I wrote this verse out. So back in those days, I didn't know where it was in the Bible. So once I found it, I would write it out so I could read it through. I didn't understand it. I wasn't trying to understand it. I wasn't trying to think it through. I simply made sure that I ended the meeting, because if you're a good Methodist, you end every meeting with this verse. If you're a bad Methodist, you don't. So I wanted to be a good Methodist, so I'd end it with this verse. The last part, it talks about, first of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about the love of God. And then it says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship. What does the word fellowship mean? It can have various meanings, but the most common meaning is common sharing. Common sharing. If you'd had friends that, no matter how long since you last saw them, when you get together, you don't have to have a warm-up conversation. You know how you're just on the same level with them. You just talk to them and think, wow, haven't talked to you for a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever. Just on the same level. When Tony and Alison Llewellyn were with us recently, Tony I think it was in an email, I don't think it was something he said when he was here with us, but Tony and Alison stayed with us overnight. But Tony said to me, he said, Jeff, you're one person that no matter how many years since I've talked to you, we can just start off on exactly the same level. I thought we needed a couple of hours to reach it, but he said we were there straight away. I wasn't going to contradict him. But you know, there are people like that. I can name people, I can think of people that if I didn't see them for years, I just get back on that same level almost immediately. I know when Paul and Cherie Trusham come down, Paul has said that to me numerous times. He said, when we come down, we just go on from where we were before. And he said, there's no gap, no matter how long it's been, a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever. I've got other people in my mind, but once I start naming them, some of you will think, he didn't name me. So, because I'm thinking of people who aren't in this church, because you have such a desire to be here. You're here every Sunday, aren't you? Why are you laughing? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The common sharing with the Holy Spirit. The friendship of the Holy Spirit. So that when you begin to meditate on the Spirit, you don't say, oh, I'm so bad, I'm evil, I'm wicked, I've done this, I've done... It's coming back. We're just talking with the Spirit that you know so well. The Spirit that knows you so well. The Spirit who's indwelt you from the very moment that you were birthed into the kingdom of God, when you placed your faith in Christ. That same Spirit. I want you to make a friend of the Holy Spirit. I want you to make a friend of the Holy Spirit. Let me just close with another scripture that I was going to add. This is a whole new point. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Paul is talking about prayer, and he says, and he begins the verse this way. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. If a preacher were to say, how many of you are weak this morning? Unfortunately, you wouldn't know whether to put your hand up or down. If you put it up, he'd say, let the weak say I'm strong. Joel 3 verse 10, da 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 da. But we begin with a sense of personal weakness. And the more you know your inability without God, the more willing you are to let Him be God in your life. So even if the preacher didn't like it, I would put up my hand. And I'd say, I am well aware of my personal weakness. And if he said, got verse for that, I'd say Romans 8, 26. The Spirit helps us in our... So writing to Christians, weakness. So the Spirit's work is to come and help weak people. The word help, and with this I will close. And I wonder if we could sing again from what we sang earlier, Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. The word help is made up of three different Greek words, all put together. Tony Llewellyn got away with all kinds of Greek words, which I stopped doing years back because... One of those words means with. In other words, the Spirit of God works with us. That's the first part of the word. The second part of the word means to get beside someone. The third part of the word means to support or to help someone. So when Paul was looking for a word to describe how the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, he picked a word that brought together three concepts. Not the Holy Spirit does it for you. Number one, he does it with you. Number two, he doesn't stand over you with a whip saying, do this, why didn't you do that? He gets alongside you. When we had Tony and Allison, I asked Allison, I said, what's the difference from your perspective between a counselor and a psychologist? She said, a psychologist stands up while you're sitting down and says, this is what you have to do. Then she said, a counselor sits beside you. Maybe he puts an arm around you. Well, female to female. Puts an arm around you and says, this is how we're going to do it together. And when the Spirit of God comes, he doesn't lord it over you. He works with you. He gets beside you. And he supports you. He helps you in your weakness. I want you to make the Holy Spirit your friend. I want you to learn to talk to the Spirit. I want you to sense, if you've done something and you feel a check in your own spirit, that you know that that check is from the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to pray, then we're going to bring our time to a close. Father, I just pray that the precious and lovely Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer in this building, would become for us more and more of a friend. And if we just have a sense of guilt before you, we'll learn to confess our sins, quote the scripture that you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we'll allow the Spirit to come in with us, to work with us, to work by being right beside us. And then right beside us to support us, to carry us, to lift us through. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. Father, I pray, help us make the precious Spirit of God our friend in every way. Can we stand? Sing through, Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare your living hope. Your